Deutsche Welle, Africa Link.
And a very good morning to you on this Friday, the 10th of June. Welcome to Africa Link. I'm Mark Caldwell in Bonn, Germany. Coming up, hundreds are reported killed in Somalia's capital, Mogadishu, as AMISOM troops foil an Al-Shabaab attack on an Ethiopian military base.
Ethiopian forces repulsed, not just repulsed the attack, but also decimated the entire contingent that was attempting to attack Ethiopian forces.
Rights activists and parents call for the immediate release of five high school students who have been detained in Burundi for allegedly defacing images of President Pierre Nkurunziza.
His life is on standstill. I don't know what will become of my boy. He is a good student. Perhaps he could be a minister one day. But now his whole life is in doubt.
Stay tuned to this edition of Africa Link.
Top story.
AMISON, the AU peacekeeping mission in Somalia, has said it has repulsed an attack by Al-Shabaab on an Ethiopian base and killed 110 militants. The German news agency DPA reported on Thursday that at least 300 people lost their lives in the clashes. Ethiopia is one of five countries contributing troops to the 22,000-strong mission, and this is the first time that an AMISOM base run by Ethiopia has been attacked. Ethiopia's government spokesperson Getachew Reda told Deutsche Welle their troops had succeeded in foiling the ambush.
Ethiopian forces repulsed, not just repulsed the attack, but also decimated the entire contingent that was attempting to attack Ethiopian forces. And so far, Ethiopian forces have killed 101 Al-Shabaab terrorists and captured and destroyed heavy armaments and light weapons. Their claim to have inflicted casualties was entirely fabricated.
Ethiopia's government spokesperson Getachew Reda. So why has Al-Shabaab not attacked Ethiopian bases in the past? Isaac Mugabe put that question to Tim Glavion, an expert on Somalia at GIGA, the German Institute of Global and Area Studies in Hamburg.
The Ethiopian troops are mostly situated near the Ethiopian border within areas that are often controlled by pro-government or even pro-Ethiopian Somali groups. So it would be more difficult, I would guess, for Al-Shabaab to get to a base undetected, while in other areas such as Mogadishu or the surroundings or Kismayo or the surroundings, they have a much easier way of just entering without people noticing that these are Al-Shabaab fighters.
As someone who's keenly following, you know, what's happening in Somalia, has Al-Shabaab been more active than usual recently, or is the insurgency staying at more or less at the same level?
The level of activity hasn't been changing too much. It's more the nature of the activities. A couple of years ago, this was a real military fighting unit, so you would have ground battles, you would have fights for the control of key cities and economic connection lines, while nowadays the AMISOM and the government have taken back many of the key towns in southern Somalia. And Al-Shabaab is more on the retreat, mostly in rural areas. So the attacks they are doing now are more asymmetric. They're not meant to take over areas. They're meant to dishearten and threaten the enemy. So it's often attacks that target often still security targets like this AMISOM base, but not in a sense of trying to take it over, but more with suicide attacks, with car bombs and the same things like that. Also, unfortunately, this means that Al-Shabaab is using attacks against civilians much more than it did in the past.
The group commonly steps up its attacks during Ramadan, and this year is considered critical, with the Shabaab eager to disrupt an expected change of government leadership due in the coming months. How much preparedness do you see, or do you think there is on the ground on the part of the Somali troops and AMISOM to repair possible attacks by the militants?
Well, it's almost impossible to prepare against such attacks. The situation is not easily surveyed. It is not easy to distinguish who is going to be an attacker and who not. It's very simple for an attacker to blend in very hectic environments, for example, in the capital. So really, prevention, I mean, everywhere in the world, we see this also in European cities, it's very difficult to prevent such an event as a terrorist attack, because the whole nature of it is that it's linked, it's totally within society, it's hidden, and it happens once, and there's no long-term military strategy behind it.
Tim Glavion from the German Institute of Global and Area Studies in Hamburg. To find out more about Ethiopia's involvement in Somalia, Isaac Mugabe turned next to Luka Shadumsky, head of DW's Amharic service.
I think Ethiopia plays a key role in the sense that if you look back 2006, when the Union of Islamic Courts were in control of Mogadishu at the time, it was the Ethiopians who drove them out well before AMISOM even entered the stage. So while they were kicking some butt, if you pardon my French, the Kenyans, the Ugandans, they were still sort of trying to find their feet. So it was the Ethiopians who drove out the courts in the first place. So they've been around from day one. Also, they then later only officially joined AMISOM, very hesitantly. If you speak to Ethiopian military top brass, they will tell you they're not very eager to
join AMISOM.
To join AMISOM, because basically they are not happy with the way the mission is run. Incompetence, corruption, mismanagement, that kind of thing. And as you know, the Ethiopians are very disciplined.
This is the first such raid on an Ethiopian outpost in Somalia. Do we know why Al-Shabaab has not been so keen to attack Ethiopian troops?
Well, first of all, the Ethiopians are a very tough bunch. You don't mess with Ethiopian troops and soldiers. Secondly, the Ethiopian contingent is based very closely to the Ethiopian border. So it's easy for the Ethiopians to pursue any attackers, and I'm sure they're in hot pursuit just now as we speak. Also, I think it is interesting to look at how Al-Shabaab has been attacking or not attacking outside Somalia. You remember the attack on the Westgate Mall in Kenya? There's been attacks inside Uganda, but they never got near the African capital, Addis Ababa.
Which brings me to my question, what kind of further retaliation should we expect from Ethiopia after this attack on its troops? Because, as you know, Ethiopia is known for even crossing borders when it comes to pursuing its perceived enemies and even dealing with them ruthlessly.
Like I said, I think they're in hot pursuit just now, and no, they will not ask any laissez-passe from the Somali government. They will cross, and they have known to have crossed the border at any time.
They will not ask for permission.
They will not ask for permission. They're in hot pursuit. They do not take kindly to that kind of humiliation at all. So somebody is going to pay a heavy price for this. I'm very certain of that. I think what is clear also to now look at possible future attacks, I think this was time to coincide with the holy month of Ramadan. Secondly, I think in the run-up to the elections that are still on the cards for later this year in Somalia in late summer, I think we're going to see many more attacks. I think the Al-Shabaab is working tirelessly to destabilize the country even further as we move closer to the elections.
Luka Shadumsky, head of DW's Amharic service.
Get the stories that are shaping the continent here on Africa Link.
Let's head now to Burundi, where human rights activists and parents have called for the immediate release of five high school students who remain in detention for allegedly defacing photographs of President Pierre Nkurunziza. So far, however, the Burundian authorities have refused to back down, insisting that the children have committed a serious offence. This report by Antonio Cascais is presented now by Fred Mavuni.
Six of the 11 who were detained in June, three girls and three boys between the ages of 14 and 17, have been released from prison on the orders of the court. But five students who have been apparently reached the age of maturity remain incarcerated. Their defense lawyer, Eric Bantungwanayo, says the remaining should also be released.
The other five should be set free. In ordering their detention, the court overreacted, and the young people should not be deprived of their right to an education, especially with annual exams looming.
a parent of one of the pupils still under arrest who spoke to Deutsche Welle on condition of anonymity, pleaded with Burundian authorities to pardon her son.
His life is on standstill. I don't know what will become of my boy. He is a good student. Perhaps he could be a minister one day. But now his whole life is in doubt. Children always make mistakes. I think he ought to be forgiven. God will judge him.
But the governor of Muramvya province, Emmanuel Niyungeko, has not been in a forgiving mood. During media interviews, he has insisted that the law should be respected. He has likened the children's alleged action to blasphemy.
Our province plays an important role in the history of our nation. Muramvya was the seat of the Burundi kingdom. You know that after God comes the king, that's what it says in the Bible. But these days we don't have a king, but a president. You have to defend the honor of the president because he comes from God.
The governor, however, said they will do everything to get to the bottom of the matter so that the children can finally be set free. When the 11 students were arrested in the central Burundian city of Muramvya last week for allegedly defacing a picture of the president, fellow students mounted a demonstration in protest against the arrests. Two of the young protesters were reported hit by police bullets. The Global Children's Agency UNICEF was swift to condemn the police response, saying it was a clear violation of international law. UNICEF says more than 300 children have been arbitrarily detained in Burundi since April 2015, when violent protests erupted as a result of Nkurunziza's third term bid. Many of the children were incarcerated together with adults under brutal conditions.
And that report was written by Antonio Cascais.
Human rights.
South Africa has just published its first ever nationwide study of child sex abuse. The report was released by the Centre for Justice and Crime Prevention at the University of Cape Town. The authors say sexual abuse and maltreatment of children is preventable, but until now, the lack of reliable data has hindered the creation of measures to protect and support them. Tuzo Kamalo reports.
The study has been described by many as an eye-opener for demonstrating the need for equal protection of both girls and boys against sexual abuse. 35% of the surveyed children between the ages of 15 and 17 confirmed that they had experienced some form of sexual abuse, which adds to one out of every three children countrywide. According to results from the research, both boys and girls are equally likely to have experienced some form of sexual abuse by the time they reach the age of 17. However, Patrick Button, executive director at the Center for Justice and Crime Prevention, says the kind of sexual abuse experienced by boys and girls differed in form.
What we found is that girls were more likely to experience forced and penetrative sexual abuse, whereas boys were more likely to report having experienced forced exposure to sexual acts and material, so what we call non-contact abuse.
Children rights groups have welcomed the report as a major milestone in revealing more light into forms of abuse faced by children. Dumisile Nala is the National Executive Officer at Childline South Africa.
Certainly, the report is bringing to our attention that boys are just as vulnerable as girl children. So our programming has to take that into account.
Another significant discovery was in how boys and girls report their abuses. 36.8% of boys who experienced abuse reported it, compared to only 33.9% for girls. Also, the number of children in rural areas who reported the abuse was less compared to their counterparts in urban areas. Button explains why this might be so.
We also found that in households where parents did not have a particularly good relationship with their child, when there was poor communication, parents and caregivers did not adequately monitor their children, these children were also at greater risk of experiencing sexual violence.
The report also points to a number of reasons that leave children vulnerable to these abuses. These include negligence by parents, children exposed to a violent environment at home or at school, and those who are physically abused by their parents or guardians. Nala of Childline South Africa says this calls for parents to be more sensitive to their children's needs.
It's very important to become listen to a child and help them feel safe to talk to you.
A number of recommendations have been made in the report. It encourages parents to be friendly and be open to their children. It also calls for more training for police and others in the justice system to ensure deep understanding of child issues. The report also advocates for more resources to be given to those tasked with the duty of protecting children, including social workers and children's organizations.
Tuzo Kamalo reporting. Not so long ago, two women in their 20s from the United States created an Instagram account to show how some white people behave when they go to Africa. Their account uses satire to put across issues pertinent to African societies. Since it was created, the account has attracted over 100,000 followers from social media users all over the world. The creators have declined to reveal their identity and have given media interviews as Barbie Saviour. That's the name of the character they created. Wanjiku Mwaura has more.
The satirical Instagram account called Barbie Saviour highlights the journey of Saviour Barbie, who is named after a popular doll. It gives an account from the time she boards the plane from America and lands in Africa. In one of her hilarious posts, she writes,
"Ever since I've been here, I've been crying almost 90% of the time. I realized how wasteful that was, as there is such a need for water here. Given the fact that I've always wanted to be a CEO, and I'm already 20 years old, I figured it was time to get moving. With that, I introduce you to my new NGO, Harness the Tears. Please donate as much as your emotional self allows before your rational self questions any of my qualifications, legitimacy, or effectiveness."
This account did not only go viral, but also renewed debate around the white savior syndrome, whereby some white people believe they hold the answers to the problems of developing countries, especially in Africa. This belief is interwoven in the multi-billion industry that sells so-called voluntourism, where volunteers are given the opportunity to be of service to the locals while they are on holiday. The volunteering period can be from 2 weeks up to 6 months. But is a fortnight enough? Professor Bear Lundt, a history professor at the University of Flensburg in the north of Germany, seems to disagree.
Every year there were evaluations, and always these evaluations they showed that a short time stay in Africa for young students can lose the latent prejudices. So we know this for 50 years now.
Barbie Saviour is not the first to raise such debate. In 2014, a collaboration between a South African team and the Norwegian Students and Academics International Assistance Fund created a parody of a popular TV game show, Who Wants to Be a Volunteer? White contestants competed to find out who best would save Africa. The finalists had to answer the ultimate question, how many countries are there in Africa? Her answer was one single country. But it's not all fun and games. Professor Lundt acknowledges that these prejudices exist. She has been part of the people attempting to change this trend. She's fighting against a system that doesn't seem to grasp the importance of preparing to live and work in an African country.
Of course, it was not so easy as I thought it might be. When they are in Africa, they have a lot of problems. And the most important problem is not the student, but it's the concept in Flensburg that the teacher education is too strong, believing that school everywhere in this world is the same.
Lundt has created a curriculum to prepare students that choose to teach in Africa.
I prepare them over one semester, and I try to involve as many Africans as possible. It was interesting that when they came back at the end of their stay, all of them said that the preparation was very helpful.
It is a challenge confronting the dynamics of African culture against the backdrop of Western culture. However, the efforts of people like Professor Lundt are helping to break down the prejudices.
Wanji Kumwara reporting.
Yossi.
And now, as always on a Friday, this is where you, the listener, tell us what you think of the stories we've been covering for both radio and online. Here's Eunice Wanjiru and Crispin Mwakideu with some of your comments.
We received some comments to some of the online articles that we put up and then posted on our Facebook page. One of the articles was on Somaliland, where it is mostly the women who turn out to vote in large numbers, despite the country being traditionally male-dominated. Raise Beat say that the Somalis from the north, the Hargeisa women, are more powerful in their clans. He also added that the men are busy chewing cat, a drug which he says crippled the social life of beautiful Somali people.
I think I know exactly what Ray Beads is talking about. Well, we also received a lot of comments through Facebook on the story of a woman who was murdered in Nigeria over an alleged religious dispute. She was a 74-year-old ethnic Igbo trader and wife of a pastor. The Christians in northern Nigeria were then demanding authorities to do more to protect them. Namdi Anene commented and said that it is an unfortunate situation that they have found themselves in. He says that religion has brought more harm than good, such that a slight argument over religion makes people resort to violence.
And Ofori Emmanuel said that we must respect everyone's religion, even if we want to convert them into our own. Daniel David say that it happens almost on a daily basis and that it's not strange. He said that the government won't do anything because it's busy with the crude oil pipeline that spilled.
And our very own Ole Tangen Jr. showed us his picture of the week. It was a picture of a dead child who had just been pulled out of the Mediterranean Sea, cradled by a rescuer. Ole said that pictures like this may be hard to look at, but they cannot be ignored. Francine Yvette Mandeville commented by saying that these tragedies are the consequences of the tragic and stressful times we are living in today.
As for Kassam Raba, it is all about illegal immigration. He argues that if illegal immigration was stopped, there would be no more people dying in the Mediterranean Sea. But because of this, he added, people have died a tragic death trying to reach Europe. Hence, this should be stopped. With that, we come to the end of this week's Yossi. Please don't hesitate to send us your comments and feedback on any of the stories that we here at Africa Link cover. Also visit our Facebook page, that's DW News, and leave your comments there.
Eunice and Crispin, many thanks. And if you would like to have your comments read out on the air, then please put them in an email to feedback.africa@dw.com or in a letter to Africa Link, DW 53110, Bonn, Germany, or in an SMS to country code 49 160 957 59510. Some news coming in before we leave you. An explosion rocked a pipeline operated by a subsidiary of Nigeria's state oil company in the Niger Delta region late on Thursday. The NPDC pipeline at Sonomi Creek around the Ogi D Ben area of Warri Southwest exploded at around 8 p.m. local time. Nobody has claimed responsibility for the blast. And there we come to the end of another week here on Africa Link. Do join Abubakar Jolu on Monday. Have a pleasant weekend. This is Mark Caldwell in Bonn.